2 Corinthians in chapter 6. Thank you. I forgot to announce Junior Church. I want to deal with a subject that is an almost forgotten subject, certainly a most neglected subject. And sadly to say, maybe a feared subject, but it ought not to be. Because it really is a marvelous and a wonderful truth for the believers and for our relationship in Jesus Christ, and that is biblical separation. And so we're going to look and we're going to deal with separation. What is biblical separation? So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll begin with verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. And I forgot to invite you to stand for the reading. So if you're able to, we invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Now, beginning with verse 12, ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels, not for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. Be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this marvelous truth, help us to grow in this grace and grow in this understanding, and do so with the right kind of spirit in our hearts and in our lives. Now, as we consider this great truth, certainly if there is anyone here this morning or that will hear this message that is not saved, Father, I want them to understand that practicing what we're talking about today does not save them. They need to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith first, and then grow in this grace. And Father, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Welcome home, Christine. So good to see you. Miss you, been praying for you. All right. The Church of Corinth. We're going to talk and look at a people separated unto the Lord. The Church at Corinth was considered the most worldly, most carnal church in all the New Testament and of all the churches in the New Testament. They really had a lot of issues and a lot of moral problems and a lot of behavioral things to understand. Having said that, we also need to understand, I would presume that most all of those that were saved and a part of the Church at Corinth were not saved out of Judaism. There were a lot of people that came to Christ that had been involved in Judaism, and in that they understood the Ten Commandments. They understood the moral law. They understood an awful lot of right and wrong and a lot of things about God. It's just that they weren't saved. Well, these people were saved primarily out of paganism and idolatry. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I believe it is 11, 12, and 13, or 9, 10, 11, somewhere right in there, it starts with the first of those two verses, and it lists horrific evil behavior, a lot of wicked behavior. And then that third verse of that segment says, but such were some of you. And so we understand that these people were saved out of the utter corruption and wickedness of the culture at Corinth. Now add to that, they had no moral compass. They didn't have the New Testament. Now there were parts of the Old Testament that may have been available to them, but they didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't completely written yet. In the midst of all of this, having been saved, one teacher said 1 and 2 Corinthians looks as though the Corinthian believers, as believers, they knew there was behavior that was wrong, but they didn't know why, because they didn't have the scriptures to instruct them. And there were those within the church family that were continuing in sinful behavior and problems. And they say the books were written as though a list of questions were sent to Paul to answer what's right and what's wrong, and what they should do and what they should not do. We don't have those list of written questions if they really existed, and they may very well have. However, we have Paul's answers to a multitude of issues and problems that they were facing. And this tells me, even though they did not have God's word to teach them what was right or wrong, they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was convicting them that something wasn't right in their life and in their ways of behavior, and something needed to change, and conviction was already beginning to set in, and they simply needed the Word of God to instruct them in the matters of what was right and wrong. And that's what this book was given to them for. Now, in regards to separating from sin and evil, and as we come to this particular passage, there's something I want you to notice very carefully. In verse 13, Paul says, right there in the middle, "I speak as unto my children." Now, certainly there are times to speak severely, maybe harshly, against sin. But in this particular passage, Paul is speaking to them as children. And in speaking them to children, they were children that were ignorant and naive of what was really right and what was really wrong. And so I do not read into the context or into the time of when he was teaching this that he is angry with them harshly speaking to them, but I would understand that as he is responding to them as his own children, he understands that this is something they simply don't understand. And now is a time for a teachable moment to teach them the truth so their lives can change and their outlook can change moving forward, and they can understand why. And so in this, he speaks with a great passion in his love for Christ and for truth and for righteousness, but at the same time, he teaches with a rigid and unbendable yet a tender firmness as to his own children, to guide, to direct them in a right kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, and our behavior impacts our relationship with Christ. And so this is a little of the setting coming in to dealing with biblical separation. As we look at this passage, there's a couple of things I want to help understand as a biblical foundation for biblical separation. Two basic principles and why they are important. And in this, we'll look at where there's the command and then the reasons, and we'll deal with that. But there's a couple of undergirding truths that really support why biblical separation is so important. Truth number one, we need to understand there are only two sides. There are two and only two groups of people in the world, ever, since the time of creation till today and beyond. That is, and turn to Matthew chapter 12. And here we have the two, how people in all the world of all times are divided into these two groups. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 30. "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So we would understand here, as well as in Luke, I believe it is chapter 11, I'm not sure, but in Luke, again, it says the same thing. we would understand that each person, every person, any person is either on God's side or against God. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. There's no other position. Every person, and if you want to start making a list of every person that you know, and it might be a dangerous thing to try to go through beside them, his side, God's side, his side, God's side, his side, God's side. But the fact is, every individual in your life, every individual in the world is on one of two sides. In fact, you yourself will find yourself on one of these two sides, either for God or against God, working for God or against God. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it describes that we are in a spiritual conflict and we must choose sides. There is good or evil. Now, a rock might be amoral and say, well, it's neither good or evil. But once you start doing something with that rock, you start giving it a moral value. But other than that, everything is either good or evil. It is either right or wrong. So that's principle number one. There's two and only two sides to this whole issue. Principle number two, any participation on my part of wrongdoing makes me an accomplice to their wrongdoing. Any contribution that I would make makes me an accomplice. And I say this because that's the way it is in God's eyes. Now let's look at some verses. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy in chapter 5. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Now do understand this, to participate or to contribute or to enable any other person's capacity to disobey God is sin on any level. Sin basically means miss the mark, and it has to be with disobeying God. A lot of times we will put this, well, they're getting ready to steal, rob a bank. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be accomplice to that. But you know, it even goes beyond. They're going to promote false doctrine, or they're going to promote sinful behavior amongst Christians, carnal behavior amongst Christians. They're promoting people to disobey God. That's sin. And so here he says, neither be partaker of other men's sin, and by contrast, keep thyself pure. Now, go over to 2 John, verse 10. 2 John, verse 10. Now, this is in the context of false teachers, but the principle has to do with associating, enabling with sin. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is, what's that next word? Partaker of his evil deeds. Now it doesn't say that he goes and does the evil deeds, but bids him Godspeed or encourages him or enables him on any level, becomes a partaker of his evil deed. I want you to see one more verse. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, and here, Paul in the context, do understand the context, Paul in the context is talking about the church at Macedonia and how they had given love offerings to help support Paul and help support the impoverished Christians. And by their giving of their funds, He says, verse 17, not because I desire a gift, talking about a financial gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So the prevailing principle here is by contributing to the work of the ministry, and when souls are saved, that adds fruit to our account. Let me give you an illustration. Heard a wonderful testimony this week I want to share with you. I had a really good chat with Zach, who is the oldest son of Pastor Winters there in Jackson Hole. And they have passed out thousands of the John Romans that we have provided for them. And he and is either Ty or Luke, two of the brothers, met a young man, he's early 20s, by the name of Maxwell. Nicknamed Max. And his life was at a devastation and not good. And they gave him a John Romans and they visited with him. He got saved. I think he's been baptized and added to the church. And he is so excited now in handing out John Romans, because he knows that book made such a dynamic difference in his life and he wants others to hear about it. Now see, you and I were not able to hand out that John Romans. But our church raised the money to pay for it. We produced it. We delivered it. The fruit of Max getting saved will be added to our account as a church for the part that we had in his coming to Christ. Now, folks, whether you plant good seed like this or bad seed, there's fruit. Either good fruit or bad fruit. So when that is the good fruit and that's the positive side, but that is a divine principle that when you plant the seed, when you are in the line of being able to get the fruit at the end that abounds to our account, likewise, if we become partakers on any level willingly. Now sometimes we find ourselves unwillingly and unknowingly contributing. We're not talking about that, but I'm talking about knowingly and willingly contributing so that wrong can move forward. That will be put to our account as well. We become accomplices to it. And so here's the two prevailing principles. Let me back up and help explain this so we understand the application of this. There are some who attempt to argue that government money should be given to Planned Parenthood, even though it would go to some of the other things, and it would never enable them to do abortions or help them to do abortions or practice their and keep their abortion clinics open. Now, does anybody believe that? I don't. If we are enabling them to thrive as a business on any level, we are enabling them to murder the unborn. They need to be shut down. They need to be stopped. So the unborn, human beings, real people, can't be murdered in the womb. And you know, a lot of times people will use the same argument when it comes to biblical separation. They can somehow be supportive or indicative and say, well, it's this part but not that part, when in essence we are helping the overall organization or whatever it is, even with their wrongdoing. Now, with that foundation, let us move forward. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll look at principles of separation. I said there's two undergirding. Spiritually speaking, there's only two sides. Either we're on God's side or it's on his opponents, the devil's. And any level of participation makes us a partaker of the evil deed that's going on. All right. As we come back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, here's what I understand and here's what I believe the Bible is teaching. It begins with a direct command. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is a direct command. Just as we are directly commanded to love one another. That's a direct command. You and I are directly commanded to pray one for another. You and I as believers are commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves as believers as a local church. You and I as believers are commanded to evangelize the lost. This is one of the many direct commands that God has given, and it carries the same weight as the other. And so, first of all, he introduces it and gives the command, be not. Then in verses 14 through 16, Paul teaches the reason for such a command. Here is one of the marvelous things about our God, our infinite God. Do understand, just because who God is, God could say, do this, and expect us to do it without explanation. And we should obey because God is holy, God is just, and God is right. And God could say, do not do this. And because He is God, He is our Creator, and is our Savior, we should obey and not do that, because who God is, even if He never gives us an explanation as to why He said, don't do this, God did have that kind of an authority. But do you know what is marvelous about our God? Most everything He has commanded us to do or not do, He has explained the why. He has given us the reasons. I would like to say everything, but I don't know that I could list everything and give that as an accurate statement. But I do believe in almost everything, most at least. God gives us a reason why we should do something or not do something. And that's what verses 14 through 16 are about. He gives us the reasons for such a command. Then back to verse 17, he restates it. He says, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And so he repeats the commandment and reinforces it. It's interesting. He says, not only come out from among them, but don't touch. Don't touch. How many of you understand the Greek concept and the deep meaning of that statement, don't touch? It's very simple. You see, touch, don't touch. Touch, don't touch. You see, when we begin to handle or become involved and kind of dabble with it, you know, if I'm told to stay out of the cookie jar or don't eat cookies, it's best if I don't open it up and pick one up and handle it and look at it and smell it and put it back. It's best just don't touch. And how much greater it is when we're talking about biblical separation in this matter. All right. Now, this command is to be obeyed on a personal level. So he's giving this as a command to individuals. But it is also for a church corporately. And when I use the term this morning, corporately, I'm not talking about a nonprofit corporation. I'm talking about us unified together as a organized local church. And a church can only be as strong when it comes to biblical separation as the leadership of its pastor. It's amazing how many churches the older pastor has either retired or resigned, and the newer one comes along and he just starts softening separation. Alice was telling me of a previous experience. I remember the founding pastor and pastor after pastor that just went to a softer and a softer position of leadership, to where now they're off into the emerging arena. And so a church can be only as strong as its pastoral leadership, but too, a church is only as strong as the whole of its members. You see, if the pastor believes and practices biblical separation strongly, but nobody in the church does, that church is on a dangerous precipice moving forward and for years to come. And so it's not simply a matter that this is what the pastor is supposed to preach about, and it's not simply a matter this is how a pastor is supposed to lead. We're talking about personal, individual practices as well. So when we think about this, and we talk about there's only two sides and we're on one side or the other, let me give an illustration. And this gives an application of integrity in a relationship with God. Now let's say, and I understand preseason football has already started, and for illustration's sake, that I am an avid Bronco fan. I'm not really an avid fan of any team. I just like to watch football. I like to watch them beat up on, no. I like to watch football. But let's say I am an avid, hardcore Bronco fan. And I wear Bronco gear. I got the Bronco hat. I've got the Bronco jersey. I got the Bronco mug. And I've got the Bronco this and Bronco that. And I tell everybody I'm a hardcore Bronco fan. And I go to the games and I cheer them on in during the game and that. However, I also go to the Kansas City Chief pep rally before their games to inspire them and encourage them and hope they go to win their games. And when I'm there, I cover up my Bronco stuff with Kansas City Chief stuff. And now this would really be far-fetched, but I have the privilege of sitting down with the coaches and counseling them in how to be more successful in winning. Now really, what kind of integrity would I have as a Bronco fan? Pretty pathetic. But do you know there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians and wear witness wear and Christian stuff that has the cross and I don't know what all kinds of witness stuff on their attire, and they behave like the world, they encourage the world, they support the world, and people would become more offended about a false Bronco fan than a pseudo-Christian like that. And so these are some of the things that we are looking at, and this is what Paul is talking about. So I want to examine. We started down in this. It says we've got the command, we've got the reasons. Let's look at these six reasons that Paul gives, or five reasons rather. He first says as a command, be not unequally yoked together. That term unequally yoked together means to be tied together. It means to bring what is unclean, and it uses an agricultural illustration of putting a clean beast with an unclean beast, trying to plow, hook up to a yoke, a donkey and an ox, or a horse and an ox. It doesn't work. Tie them together to pull the plow. And they said, don't do that. In fact, it was even forbidden in the Old Testament law because it just really complicated. That was good treatment of animals because either one would pull and jerk the yoke on the other and hurt the other, or vice versa, and it just wasn't going to work. And so to be unequally yoked means to be brought together for a purpose and for a reason and for a work and all of that. And it says, don't be yoked together. That would be a believer and an unbeliever. I would even apply it with a spiritual believer and a carnal believer. Now then, the application would be in marriage, business, ministry. And the list goes on. You see, in each one of these, whether it be in marriage, for a believer, the absolute goal is to glorify God in the marriage and to raise another generation to love God and to serve God and be a godly generation. And when you marry somebody that is unsaved, they don't have the goal of glorifying God. They don't have the goal of raising another godly generation. They don't have the desire to be a godly influence upon the children. And so it's just not going to work. It really corrupts what's going on. You go into business and go back to marriage, to marry somebody that is carnal. Now, somewhere down the road, maybe they'll get their heart right and go on and live for God. But a carnal Christian will complicate the raising of the children almost like an unsaved individual will. And it would not be good. So that's why I encourage, you know, as a godly individual, you need to find another godly individual that wants to walk with God and raise another godly generation. But in a business, as a business owner, our goal would not be simply to make money. But our goal is to use that business so that we can glorify God, and through this business we can meet our own physical needs, and through that business be able to give to the church and be able to give to missions. There's a Christian business here in town. And folks, we need to be very grateful. When we got ready to go purchase the siding for our storage shed, they said, "We just want to help churches and we will give this to your church." The siding was donated. That would have cost us several hundred dollars to do. You see, when you have a non-Christian with a Christian, they're not about helping a local church. They're not about helping missionaries. And so they're not about glorifying God. They may even use undesirable methods, language, philosophies, and principles. And as a Christian, we should always be ethical and honorable and godly in all our business dealings. And so here we see the application of this. And we're not to be unequally yoked or tied together for a work, for a purpose in life. The next key word I want you to notice, he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now the word "for" starts the reasons why. And each of these are put together by and large in questions, rhetoric questions, that the answer should be, well, there is none. So here's the first question. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Let me ask you this question. What fellowship is there between righteousness and unrighteousness? There is none. And it goes on down and talks about the communion and the concord and each of these, and we'll deal with each of those. There's nothing together in any of this. It has always been interesting. We had a really good bunch of kids at camp this year. We had 15 of them. But I've gone to larger camps where there's 50, 60, and you've got the rebels that come. And within 15 minutes of arrival, it seems, the rebels from every church find each other, as though they have a neon name tag. "I'm the rebel." And the godly ones, many times they're a little more reserved, but they find each other as well. And so here we're talking about the fellowship. And do you know why the rebels don't like to go hang out with the godly teens? Because there's no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. And so when we talk about biblical separation, fellowship has to do with that union of participation, that union of involvement. And we really have no fellowship with unrighteousness. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Now, I don't know about you, but for me, with a heart and a desire to want to walk with God and want to do right, now, I understand each one of us has to struggle and deal with our own flesh, and when it tries to rise up, and the sin nature that we have to struggle with in doing that. But by and large, I don't want to sit and talk with somebody that's going to use foul language. I don't like it. I don't want to be there. And when God says, "Have no fellowship with this kind of stuff," that's not a hard command, because I love God and I love His holiness, I love His righteousness, and I find it a most enjoyable environment to be around. And I enjoyed the fellowship with the believers this week at camp, that I didn't have to worry about off-color jokes, didn't have to worry about any kind of bad language. It was just a wonderful fellowship to be with God's people. And so that's not a hard thing for somebody that really loves God. And so there is no fellowship. Righteousness has to do with behavior. Unrighteousness also has to do not with just evil. You know, many times when we look at unrighteousness, we think of they're thieves and they're vulgar and they're immoral and they're corrupt. But do you know unrighteousness can include self-righteousness? Unrighteousness includes pride. And there's a lot of self-righteous people that are proud. In fact, typically the two goes together. And so when we talk about the union of participation, do understand. God said that one way was broad and one way was narrow. Which way is narrow? Anybody? Righteousness. It's a narrow way. So if we become accused of being narrow-minded, then maybe we are biblically minded. One guy said he was so narrow-minded he could look through the keyhole with both eyes at one time. That may be a bit of an extreme. Now, we do not want to become narrow-minded self-righteously, contentiously, mean-spiritedly. But you see, righteousness really is a narrow path as God defines it. Now, the next word is communion. First, he says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And I think we're all in agreement. There really is no fellowship. The next word is, what communion hath light with darkness? Even in the matter of science, if the room is dark and you turn a light on, darkness escapes. Do you know you don't turn darkness on to shut off light? You shut the light off and darkness creeps in. Had a flashlight, had to use it several times this week. In the midst of light, when you would turn that flashlight on, you couldn't see it shine anywhere. There was light everywhere. But the minute dark came in, no matter how small the light was, it would brighten a large area. There's no fellowship, there's no communion with light and darkness. Light represents the realm of the Lord Jesus Christ. And darkness represents the realm of Satan. And what communion is there? You see, communion is a union of spirit. Fellowship is a union of participation. Communion is a union of spirit. And when we talk about any of the deeds of darkness, what communion do we have with that? We use the word communion for the Lord's Supper, which we'll observe in church tonight. It includes fellowship, but it goes beyond fellowship. There is that union of spirit and heart. It is an appreciation for the holiness of God. It is an appreciation for the work of God. It is an appreciation of evangelizing the lost. There is a great appreciation of God saving us from our penalty that we deserved. Do you think the realm of darkness has any appreciation for that at all? Not a bit. And so you can't bring the realm of darkness and the realm of light together and have communion because there's no appreciation for the same thing. They appreciate immorality. They appreciate vulgarity. They appreciate foul language. They appreciate, lying. They have an appreciation for stealing on some levels. And so we see there is no real communion. We can't really have communion. And the only way we can have communion with darkness is to abandon light. Now, that doesn't mean we lose our salvation, because God is not going to have communion with darkness. The next one is concord. Concord. This is a music term which speaks of harmony. I love beautiful harmony when singers are together in beautiful harmony. typically you will find those who harmonize the best are siblings and family members. For whatever reason, when they can sing the parts and do all of that, their harmony is closer and sweeter and better than putting almost anybody else together for harmony. But this is a union of purpose. And he says here, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial speaks of the foolish one, but it's also a euphemism for the devil himself. What unity of purpose is there between Christ and the devil? And again, the answer is none. There is none. There's no fellowship, there's no communion, there's no concord, there's no unity of purpose. And even for us as believers, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and many have memorized verse 8 and verse 9, and then with salvation it goes beyond for the purpose of being saved, for we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. Unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Turn to Titus. Titus, I believe it is chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. And at the end of verse 13, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that we might He might redeem us from all iniquity. Not just most, but all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We're talking about godly living. Turn one more, I believe it's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, wow. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You see, God's whole purpose for you and I is holy living. Holiness is character from within. Righteousness is a demonstration in our behavior outside. And there's no harmony of purpose in life. Our purpose is to glorify God, and it is demonstrated by righteous, holy living. Satan's purpose is to instigate disobedience to God and then rob God of His rightful glory. So again, there is no concord. The next one is part, and I'm going to have to go quickly. Part. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel is an unbeliever. Our union of possession and inheritance. Colossians 1:12 talks about how we are partakers in the inheritance of Christ, and we have no commonality in our possessions or our inheritance. Next one is agreement. He says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? This gets even to our very bodies. What we do with our very bodies. How we present our bodies. I wouldn't put tattoos on my body. This is the temple of God. Now, some may already have them. It may be too late. I'm not critical there. But if you haven't, I wouldn't put tattoos because I don't want to identify with the world. I would be very careful. Now, for myself, I'm never going to put any body piercings. Now, I'm not saying a gal shouldn't have pierced earrings or something like that. But the mutilation and the obsessive with all of the piercing and all of that, this body is a temple of God. And what agreement does this have, even our very body? How I'm going to dress, there's a lot of things I'm not going to wear in this world because I don't want to identify with this world. There's a way I'm going to wear my hair, and there's ways I won't wear my hair because who or what I identify with. You see, this gets to the very body in our body. It's not only in our behavior, not only in our thinking, and it's not only where we go. I mean, God owns us body and soul and spirit. He purchased the whole thing. And the only way that the world can see and Christ can be glorified through me is what I do with my body. And so I want my body to glorify. And you see what they did with their bodies at the temple? totally different with that. All right, let me go on. I've got to come to a close here. The true spirit of separation must be rooted in personal love for God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You know, we can go through each of these questions. What fellowship? What communion? What concord? What part? What agreement? But the fact of the matter is, if you love yourself more than you love God, if you love your friends more than you love God, even if you love your family more than you love God, the concepts that is identified here and the reasons that are identified here will seem harsh, heavy, and unreasonable. But if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, you'll say, that's a great idea. Why would anybody want to go the other direction with that? And so it must begin with a personal love. Now, see, there is a danger, and I think this, and there will always be this problem. There will be people who will look at this principle of biblical separation and simply do it as a matter of self-discipline, as a matter of appearances, or as a matter of having been told by the preacher or by a parent, this is what you have to do, and it never becomes a personal conviction. And it becomes nothing more than religious self-righteousness and self-discipline, and it does nothing for a relationship with God. And there's always that danger. And then there will be those that will look at that group of people and say, because of how they do it and how they preach it and how they practice it, they'll respond, well, that's horrible and I don't want to have anything to do with it. And they throw the baby out with the bathwater, and they throw biblical separation of holiness and righteousness out with the bathwater because of the bad behavior of those that have demonstrated it. And so that's why I say, when we come to the principles of being separated unto God, it must begin first with an absolute love for God. Second, it must be rooted in a passion and a compassion or a commitment for God's truth with a hatred for every false way. And I'm out of time. Psalm 97:10, Psalm 119:04. Verse 13, verse 128, where over and over the author of Psalms says, I love God and I hate every false way. I love God's word and I hate lying. I love God's word and I hate the false way. You see, you have to be committed with a passion for biblical truth. Otherwise, if truth gets defiled, you don't care on any level. It also must be rooted in a personal passion for righteous behavior. I'm not talking about some type of monastery type self-discipline and ritualism. But as we sang that song, Nothing Between, the author said, God, I don't want anything in my life. And that's talking about biblical separation. I don't want anything sinful in my life. I don't want a sinful thought. I don't want a sinful behavior. I don't want a sinful attitude. I don't want a sinful job. I don't want this. I don't want anything to become in between my Father and me. I want to be right so I can have a right kind of relationship with God, so I have nothing that hinders my prayer life, that nothing hinders my fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is sweeter and more important to me than anything in the world. And I want to be right with God. Biblical separation for the believer must be rooted in those three things. When it comes to biblical separation, most Christians understand the need to separate from the vile, the wicked, and even rogue religions. However, most Christians are seduced into some level of unbiblical fellowship or association by the good, the ethical, fun, friendly, family, religious. And unfortunately, those become the open doors to a downward trail of compromise. I am not saying that we should not care about any of these groups. What I am saying is, let's be sure our love for God is greater, and we do not allow any level to begin the downward trail of compromise. You see, Satan did not appear to Eve as a vile, wicked one, but as a concerned friend, a wise counselor, and came in a very beautiful, appealing appearance. He has not changed his behavior. I am not talking about isolation, to where we go back into hermit-type retreats and never come out. There you'll have to face your own human nature, probably with a greater problem than you would the world. But I am saying we need to understand biblical separation. It is a good thing. It is a wonderful thing. It is the avenue of a right relationship and a fellowship with Jesus Christ. I believe when biblical separation is right, it becomes one of the most visible forms of public validating your deep love for your God, your commitment to biblical truth, and your passion for righteous living. Father, we come to you and we close. And Lord, I pray that you will take this message and build each believer and help them grow in this grace. And Father, protect us that we do not become self-righteous, because that is a danger, or even an isolationist. But help us, O God, to be what you want us to be, so we can have the relationship with you that you designed for us to have, and for us to be the testimony that will glorify your name in this world. In Jesus' precious name, amen.